Morning. For our scripture reading, first Psalm 102, which is found on page 501, the Black Pew Bible in front of you. Then will be Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1001. When you have reached Psalm 102, please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when people gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, reading verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for your Son who is forever. We pray now that through your Son and through your Holy Spirit, you will show love to your people through the preaching and teaching of the word. Open our hearts that we might hear truth and worship our God. Be with our pastor as he preaches the message. Give him the words to speak and let us obey and be good and righteous and love our God. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. So if you'll stay there in Hebrews, we'll be looking at that this morning. Laura was a single mother of one. She had shared many precious moments with her daughter as her daughter was growing up, and her daughter was something that she cherished more than anything else in the world. But several years prior, her daughter had gone off to college, and as the phone calls became less and less frequent, she felt the relational distance between her and her daughter growing, as well as the physical distance that was already there. Elsewhere, There was a man named Carl who had just moved to a new area, and he'd found a good church. This was very important to him because he had several ongoing issues of serious sin, and he needed a lot of help with that. But he found a place where all the people were very loving and where the sermons were very edifying, and the pastor was helping him with his issues of sin, and he really loved this pastor. However, a few weeks ago, he had heard that the pastor would be stepping down because the pastor had some great moral lapse and had been engaged in an extramarital affair. And so this person who he had trusted most to help him with his sin had a secret sin of his own, and he felt very betrayed. Still elsewhere, there was a woman named Tina contemplating a letter that she was holding in her hand. She had health problems, and because of those health problems, she could not afford to pay much for her rent. And so she lived in a small apartment where her generous landlord had allowed her to live at a discounted rate. She was very thankful for this, but the letter she had held in her hand was a letter about increasing rent. Her landlord had died, and the new landlord was going to charge her more. She could not afford it. Now, what do each of these three stories have in common? They all involve change. Someone who is trusted or who is loved, who is expected to stay the same forever, did not. They grew distant, turned out to be someone they weren't, or died. People change. This is especially important if we're talking about leaders in the family or in the church or in the country. People change, and they ultimately cannot be trusted. And this is no new observation. If you study philosophy, Western philosophy, and you go all the way back, if you take a philosophy class, the history of philosophy, you'll begin with the Greek philosophers Thales and Heraclitus, who both believed that the fundamental principle of the world was change. That was the only thing that could be relied on, was change. Heraclitus is often paraphrased as saying, the only thing constant is change. Eastern philosophy is no different. Look back to one of the oldest Eastern philosophies, Buddhism. Right? Buddhism is just the resignation to the idea that everything is constantly changing. One of the central tenets of Buddhism is called anatman, meaning no self. In other words, I am constantly changing and everything is constantly changing. So we cannot say that this thing truly exists as it is, because it only exists like that for a moment and then it changes. And Buddhism says that the key source of suffering in the world is desire, because if you desire something, that means you want to grasp onto it, when what's going to happen? That thing is going to change it, and you're ultimately going to be frustrated. So even Buddhism, like in both Eastern and Western philosophies, both originated with this key observation that everything is always changing. Nothing can be trusted. Now, a lot of people have tried to provide solutions to this and have failed. However, if we look to the Bible, we see that it provides both acknowledgement that this is indeed a real problem and a solution. Acknowledgement that indeed the world is inherently unstable. And a solution that Jesus Christ is the only thing that is stable, that he is eternal, and we can have stability, and we can have our desires fulfilled and not be frustrated if we are relying on him. So as we look at this passage in Hebrews, we're going to look both here and at the two Old Testament Psalms that are quoted. And we're going to see that Jesus has an eternal reign, that he has an eternal righteousness, and he has an eternal existence. And that because of all this, we can trust in him for our stability in an inherently unstable world. So beginning with his eternal reign, please take a look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, this is Hebrews 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in context here, the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the angels, and he's showing how much greater than the angels Jesus is. And he's previously said that he said, let all God's angels worship him. So the Son is to be worshiped by the angels. And he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, meaning that like nature,
You know, the Old Testament talks about God riding on the clouds. Like nature, the angel's purpose is to serve the Son. So after having said that the Son is to be served and the angels are to serve, after having conjured up this image of angels being like this ephemeral substance, right? Flame or wind, something that's fleeting. He then takes this opportunity to say, and unlike these beings that are temporal, changing, Jesus is different in that he is unchanging. Not only is he to be served, not only is he a king, but he is unchanging. His kingdom is forever. Quoting Psalm 45, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this is a little profound because in the Old Testament, what such things are said about thrones being forever and ever, what that meant is that king's line would go forever and ever, right? He would have a son who would then have a son who would then have a son, and that would go on forever. And this was the highest level of stability that could be hoped for. However, here, when it's speaking of Jesus, it means that he sits on his throne and is not removed from it forever. I mean, consider the first person to whom this psalm was spoken to, which was most likely Solomon. Solomon did not sit on his throne forever. He eventually died. And the son that sat on the throne after him, he ended up splitting the kingdom so that even though he had the power of the throne, he ended up cutting it down to just a small fraction of what it had been. So he does not even fully fulfill this passage. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Psalm 45 does not apply ultimately to Solomon or to his immediate son, but rather to his distant descendant, Jesus, who was born a son, a descendant of Solomon. It is Jesus whose throne is forever and ever. And if you think about this verse, how could it be that this was written to Solomon when it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? How can any Old Testament king be called God? I remember the first time I saw this verse, and I was like, wow, I don't remember there being a verse that was just so clear about Jesus' divinity. You know, how do people counter this? And the answer is, you know, they often say, oh, this just says God is your throne, or they come up with some other way of interpreting it. But it is very clear that Jesus is God. He lasts forever and ever. He is something far higher than all the Old Testament kings, all his ancestors. He, born a man, but eternally God. And we'll see that it's on that basis of that eternality that he has this eternal reign. Consider for a moment the problems with instability of kings changing from descendant to descendant. It doesn't matter what structure of government you have. It doesn't matter if you live in the most harsh dictatorship, right, where you've got one, where you do have, just like Old Testament kings, one after the other. With North Korea, for example, where you have a line of dictators, even there, there's instability created by passing on leadership. Or even if you have a very limited leader, like our president, consider how unsettled people were after this previous election, how many people felt that there was this inherent instability in the world because things were changing. It doesn't matter how much power the leader has. Change results in instability. Jesus is not unstable. He lasts forever and ever, and he is unchanging. So we have another election coming up, and you can ask yourself, you know, it's okay to be saddened or gladdened by the results, but if you find yourself losing your peace and losing your joy over the results, then you can ask yourself, are you trusting in Christ as king, or is your primary country that you're concerned of not his kingdom, but your own and on this earth? That can be a sign that you need to look to him for your stability. Psalm 146:3 says, "Do not trust in princes, or in a son of man, in whom there is no help." Right? Man will ultimately fail you. Man will change. But Jesus Christ, who is both man and God, he will never change. And he is someone who can be trusted and who can be relied on. Please turn to Psalm 45 as we look at the psalm that this is quoting. Now, like I said, it's debated as to what exactly this refers to, but it's commonly held this refers to Solomon and his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. So keep that in mind, you know, the marriage of some Davidic king as we read this. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Now in these first two verses, we're going to see how high and exalted this king is. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And now in these next few verses, it's going to talk about his conquering, that he is a conquering king. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, as we consider what Hebrews is telling us, that this psalm does not ultimately apply to one of the Old Testament Davidic kings, one of the kings that descended from David, but rather ultimately is talking of Jesus, we need to think like Hebrews is telling us to think and think about how these things apply to Jesus. So, in what sense is he a conqueror? What are his enemies? His enemies, one day he will destroy all those who stand against him. However, the enemy that he has already conquered is sin and death, right? He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. When he died on the cross, he was conquering death because all who trust in him, while they will still die, they will be raised again and not have to experience any permanent death. On the cross, he suffered the punishment that was owed to others so that they would not have to experience that same punishment, that same eternal death. This is the salvation he provides. The mark of a good king is that he saves people from their enemies. The reason why all the people in Israel clamored for a king and they didn't like the judges was because judges are unstable, right? You have one for a few years, and then later you have another for a few years, and they save you from your enemies for a little while, but not for this other period of time. And a kingship, hopefully, will constantly and consistently save you from your enemies. This is the consistent salvation that Jesus' eternal reign is providing. It is providing a consistent salvation from the enemies of sin and death, that we can be spared that death that is owed to us. This is the nature of his kingship, the nature of the salvation that he's providing. When you think of king, you might just think of someone who rules without a particular purpose, just because he has a lot of power, and the people may like him or not like him depending on the benefits he gives. But the picture that we repeatedly see in the Old Testament is the people want a king because they want someone to save them from their enemies. We need a king. We need someone to save us from our enemy of death. And that is the salvation that Jesus is providing and has provided. As we continue reading, we see the passage that was quoted in Hebrews 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Okay, now here, as we begin talking about the queen, here we get to the bride. Okay, and so once again, remember, you've got to think about this in terms of what this would mean when applied to Jesus, not just applied to Solomon. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So here you have a picture of that this king is a great, great king, a great savior, and he is then bound to this woman, this princess, who becomes a queen. Now, applying this to Jesus, the New Testament tells us who the bride of Christ is. The New Testament tells us that the bride of Christ is the church, that all those who believe are collectively his bride. So thinking of this in those lines, what this is commanding to us is that we need to be excited about the salvation that he's providing, excited about the glories that are involved in being with him, and we need to be willing to leave behind our people and our Father's house. For us, we need to be willing to forsake everything in order to follow Christ. Now, there's a reason that the Bible so frequently talks about willingness to leave your family, right? The New Testament, Jesus says, you know, someone who's not willing to leave his father or mother is not worthy of me. The reason that it says that is because families are, for a lot of people, their strongest source of stability, right? Family is what they go for stability. Now, that might be a bit foreign to us in modern America, where families are not always stable, sometimes very rarely stable. However, the main point here remains. We need to be willing to leave behind anything that we were counting on for stability in order to pursue the only one who can give us lasting stability, and that is Jesus Christ. What is it that would prevent you from following him completely? What is it that you would count on for your stability, if not family? Maybe a job. Maybe it's yourself and your own strengths, that you are very taken with yourself and your ability to keep yourself on your own two feet. All things need to be left behind for Christ. We need to be trusting in him. Holy, he is the one who can grant us lasting salvation. It continues in 16 and 17. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So here, this king is thanked and lifted up because he has this, he is glorious and he has this lasting salvation. And they additionally praise him because they're fond of this bond he has between him and the woman. They understand this to be a good thing. Now that kind of thankfulness is what will characterize us forever and ever as we are with him, if we trust in him and are saved by him in the last day. We will be eternally thankful of what he has done. You know, all thankfulness that is not this thankfulness is fleeting, right? If you thank someone for a meal, that thankfulness dwindles the second the meal stops having effect, right? Or you've forgotten about it. Or even if you had something really wonderful happen to you, like a doctor saves your life and you're thankful to him, that thankfulness will eventually end because the effects of what he gave to you will eventually end, because eventually you will still die. However, the salvation that we are talking about here is eternal life. The forever and ever is not just through generations that fade away and come in anew. But the forever and ever, as we apply it to Jesus Christ and we think in terms of his reign, is something that we will experience forever and ever, a thankfulness that lasts forever and ever, and the joy that comes from that thankfulness. If you consider, you know, your own joy and whether or not it's fading or whether or not it remains consistent, you know, consider that instability in your joy is very closely tied to an instability in thankfulness. If you do not find yourself thankful for things, you will not find yourself joyful. You will not find yourself with joy and gladness being led along, entering the palace of the king. If you want a stable joy, if you want a lasting joy, spend time meditating on the salvation that Christ offers. The more your heart is filled with thankfulness, the more you understand how much you've been saved from, the more you will be able to have joy in what Christ has done. I'd like to continue reading Hebrews 1 if you'll turn back there. So in Hebrews 1, continuing in verse 8, it says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" So here we're going to transition from talking about Christ's eternal reign. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us about his eternal righteousness. "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So Christ's righteousness is important for two reasons. One is the means of his reign, the reason he is qualified to be an eternal king. And two, it is also plays into the purpose of his reign. And I'll explain those in turn. One, it is the means of his reign, his qualification to reign over us. It says, "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And later there it says, "Therefore, you know, God has chosen, God has anointed you." Christ's scepter, you know, the rod a king would hold to be the symbol of his authority, that is righteousness. It is righteousness that makes him a good king. He is eternally righteous. God would not put anyone on the throne, but he has counted Jesus. He has seen Jesus, knows that Jesus is eternally righteous, and he has made him the king because Jesus has the eternal righteousness that is required of this throne. And it explains this a little more. It says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Now, that might be a little odd because you would think, well, hasn't everybody loved righteousness and hasn't everybody hated wickedness? Well, sure, I would guess pretty much everyone at one point or another loves something righteous, hates something wicked. The point here is not that he has done this at one time or another. The point here is the consistency of it, that this is not something fleeting as the love of righteousness with men or the hatred of wickedness with men, but something that is consistent, that is everlasting and eternal. And just think of the kind of jokes people make, right? The Bible says that there is to be no coarse humor among you. The kind of jokes people make, even though they might hate wickedness most of the time, some of the jokes show that I think wickedness is kind of funny and I find it humorous, right? Is that hating wickedness? No, Christ perfectly hates wickedness. He is so far beyond us in his solemnity and his seriousness about this. He hates wickedness in a way that none of us can. Now, if you remember what Psalm 45 said, Psalm 45 spoke of his righteousness. It said that that he conquers, his cause is for truth and meekness and righteousness. His cause is for righteousness. And it said that his lips, that grace is poured out on them. Now, what would be that grace on his lips if not forgiveness, right? That is something that Christ speaks, that he freely offers graciously to us, forgiveness. You see, what I'm getting at here is this righteousness is not just about the requirement that Jesus fulfills to be king, but it is also the end of his kingship, that he, by his righteousness, is able to forgive us, able to, like I was talking about in the catechism lesson, count us as righteous because he has died in our place. See, his righteousness is not just so that he will treat us righteously, but so that he can count us as righteous. See, how good of a king would he be if he were just able to treat us righteously? We would not be fit for his kingdom. It would be a kingdom of one person, and it would just be him. But he has counted us as righteousness, counting to us his righteousness, so that we are fit to live in his kingdom. This is what makes him an excellent king. Not just that he is righteous for his own sake, so that he will treat others righteously, but so that he will make them righteous. And then beyond that, It says that God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, in the Old Testament, this is a picture of the priest putting oil on the king's head to show that God has chosen him to be king. Jesus never had oil put on his head to show that he was king. Instead, the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit anointing. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit, and you see the way Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. This Holy Spirit, which he gives Christ, he gave Christ the power and was a symbol of his righteousness to all the people. Yet, what I think is really significant here is that Christ does not just have the Holy Spirit, but Christ imparts the Holy Spirit to us. This anointing is not just for him, but something that he also freely shares with all of us. Now think about how he has counted us as righteous, and that is why it is so important for him to be a righteous king. But also, in granting us the Holy Spirit, he makes us more righteous so that we aren't just counted as righteous, but that we can grow in holiness, becoming more like Christ. If you remember, Psalm 45 talked about him making all his people princes, right? He makes all of them to be rulers. This anointing is not just for himself, even though his exists in a special way, but it's something that he shares with all of us so that all those who trust in him can be rulers alongside of him, princes alongside of him. He's not just righteous so that he can treat us righteously. He's not just righteous, granting us, crediting to us his righteousness, but he is also righteous, making us more like him so that one day when he returns, we may rule along with him. This is not the oppressive kingship that you might be familiar with. This is something wonderful where we will be taken up with him in his glory. Recognizing him as the most glorious one, the one anointed beyond all his companions, glad and happy beyond all his companions. However, we will still get to participate in that, and it will be a wonderful thing. This thing is not just good for him, it is excellent for us. It continues in verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. So it continues here, having spoken of Christ's eternal reign, going on to Christ's eternal righteousness by which he has that reign, and that reign is fitting, to his eternal existence. That first, he has always existed. He has no beginning. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. I really love this verse because if you're talking to someone who denies that Jesus is God, denies the deity of Christ, you'll often probably get to a point where you quote to them some passage that talks about the whole world being created by him or through him. And a lot of times these opponents to Christ's deity will say, oh, well, it just says it was created through him. So that just means that he was this passive instrument, or maybe he didn't even exist, but God had him at the center of his plan. But here, there's no preposition that they can use for ambiguity. It says very directly, he laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of his hands. He has always existed, has no beginning. And the next is going to tell us he has no end. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. So here, all other things will end. 2 Peter 3:10 says that the heavens and the earth will dissolve. They'll be burned up. But it says that Jesus remains forever. So he has no beginning. He has no end. Verse 12 says that he is unchanging. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So if the earth is going to burn up, and God will make a new creation, it'll be changed just like that. Just as easily as someone changes their clothes, God will change the world. Yet Jesus, he does not change. Now, if you think about those previous points, that he has no beginning and that he has no end, no beginning is pretty profound. No end might strike you as less profound because, well, the Bible says we have eternal souls. He's comparing them to angels. The angels aren't supposed to stop existing at any point in time. But the point here is not just that Jesus has no beginning and no end. That's the wrong way of thinking about Christ's eternity. A lot of people think of it as, well, he exists at every period of time. He is omnitemporal, right? If omnipresent means that God exists everywhere, right? He exists here, he exists there. Or he's omnitemporal, he exists at every point in time. That's not the point. The point is he is entirely outside of time. He is entirely outside of space. He is not controlled by any dimensions that limit him. And that's what 12 is showing, that the point of it telling you that he has been forever and he always will be is not just that he is in time, always existing, but that he is outside of time in a way that he cannot change. He cannot change. It's not just that he does not change. He cannot change. He is not in time to change. There are not successive moments along which, for him, that he could change. You know, it's like if you were to look at a film strip, right? And you see the film strip, and it changes from moment to moment. But something outside the film strip, it doesn't matter which frame you're looking at. What frame you're looking at doesn't change anything for that thing that's outside. He is unchanging. Now, as a man, of course, he changes. You know, he was alive. He died. He rose again. But as God, eternally, the one who created heavens and earth, there is no changing for him. There is no change for his righteousness. There is no change for his reign. Now, consider that a little further. This is the point of these things are all connected. These are not just various aspects of eternality. One builds on the other, or one is the foundation of the previous one. Because he is eternal, because he cannot change, we know that his righteousness will not change. It is on the basis of his eternal existence that he has this eternal righteousness. It is on the basis of that eternal righteousness that he has that eternal reign, as we have already seen. That eternality can be a great source of comfort to us. It is not something fleeting as righteousness you might find in the world. You know, I talked about going through periods where you lack joy. What about periods or seasons of time where you experience a lot of guilt and a lot of self-loathing? I'm familiar with that. What's happening there is that instead of counting on Christ for your righteousness, you're counting on yourself for your own righteousness. Because your own righteousness is changing. You are a man. You are not God. Your righteousness changes, right? And if you are looking to yourself for your own righteousness, you're going to feel okay about it one day, not okay the next, as your righteousness is wavering. But if instead you are looking to Christ as the only source of your righteousness, there will be no change. There will not be periods where you don't feel okay about yourself. Instead, you will be able to see yourself as God sees you, as one who is not inherently of himself righteous, but having been saved by Christ, is righteous in him, Christ's righteousness being counted to him, or Christ's righteousness being counted to you. This is the key for any of these seasonal issues you might experience where you lack joy or you lack self-love or confidence. They can be found not looking to yourself, not digging deep within, but looking to him who is unchanging, who doesn't have a seasonal variation in his own righteousness, doesn't have seasonal variation in anything that he provides. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 102, which this quotes, we'll see a little more about his eternal existence. Now, there's a lot in here about God existing eternally in a way that nothing else does. But I want you, even though it's all relevant, I want to just start at the passage where Dale read and start there at verse 18, where it's going to tell us that that this is to be recorded for a generation to come. So if you needed another key to let you know that Hebrews is not playing fast and loose with the text when it's reinterpreting these things in light of Christ, consider this verse. The psalmist knew that these things were not just for this present, the generation that he was writing for, right? They were also for a generation yet to come. Who is that generation? You are that generation. This was written for you. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they might declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gathered together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. This is all to be recorded so that people might praise him. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Now, this is interesting because before, the psalmist was talking about, you know, his enemies afflicting him. And here, it's saying that God is the one who's shortening his days. He says, O God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you who whose years endure throughout all generations. So by taking away a portion of the psalmist's life, God is showing that while man is not eternal, he is. He lasts forever. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So here you have God shortening man's life to see that he is eternal, creating the world so that man can see that he is self-existent, reliant on no one. Changing things to show us that he is immutable, that he does not change. And consider this, that the anxiety that we have about the future, and the future that is such a key cause of worry when we're thinking about the instability of the world and how that causes us to worry. The Bible says in Matthew 6:34 that we're not to worry about tomorrow. The reason we are not to be worried about tomorrow is not just because God knows the future, but because he holds the future in his hand. He is the one who created the future. He is the one who holds all things in his hand. And we should consider, like the psalmist, our own afflictions. You know, the next time you pray and you're dealing with some struggle or you're dealing with some sickness, don't just pray for God to relieve you of this thing. Also, thank him for that thing, recognizing that that weakness ought to show you God's strength. Any shortening of your days ought to show you God's eternality. These things are mercies for us that we might not trust in ourselves where we're eventually going to be frustrated, but we can use those things as signals to remind us to look to him for our strength, to look to him for our source of stability, for something unchanging. These afflictions that we experience, if we are putting our trust in him, they're not punishments, because he does not, they may be disciplined, but he does not punish his children. They're forgiven. Instead, they are opportunities for us to know him better and to trust in him better, and they are mercy so that we might not trust in ourselves over him. This final verse here, verse 28, says, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Now, this is the solution right here. He's gone on for the whole psalm talking about how he is going to fade away. All things are going to fade away. All things are changing. Nothing can be relied on. And here, he says, not only are you stable, but all those who trust in you will find stability in that. I'm so sorry. Please silence your phones. So while we are not inherently stable, we can find stability in Jesus Christ, the only one who is stable, the only one who is eternal. All those who trust in him will find themselves secure, will find themselves not finally experiencing death forever, but being raised to new life and sharing eternal life with him. Now, I want to remind you of something that I said a moment ago, that these truths are all connected. His reign, his righteousness, his existence. Without his eternal existence, he would not have eternal righteousness. If he were changing, then he would not have an eternal righteousness. It could change at any moment, right? But as existing outside of time, you know, like I said, he is a man. As a man, he is in time. You know, he died, he rose again. But his core attributes, his attributes as God, his righteousness does not change because he's outside of time. That eternal righteousness is built on his eternal existence. His eternal reign is built on that eternal righteousness. It is because he's eternal righteous that he will save us. So it is essential that Jesus be God in order to save us. Yet, at the same time, in order to share that righteousness with us, he had to die on our behalf. He had to become man and die, suffering punishment, so that we would not have to. So in order to be saved, we also needed him to be man. These two have to come together. The incarnation, Jesus Christ being God, becoming man, is vitally important. He could have stayed in heaven forever, being a king in a grand sense, but not having any subjects, or having subjects that were just nature without this people. But he has decided, out of his great love for us, and if you trust him, out of his great love for you, to become man and to suffer and die in your place. This is our hope of salvation. This is our hope of stability. So compared to the angels, Jesus is the creator. They are the creation. He is eternal. They are temporal and changing. He is eternal, and they are not. The ancient philosophers were right about the world being inherently unstable, and that instability being something that can lead anyone to frustration who tries to grasp onto anything in this world. They were right. If you're trying to grasp onto something in this world, you're going to be disappointed. However, there is stability to be found in desiring Christ and grasping onto him. If you find yourself dissatisfied with the instability of the world, trust in him. And if you find yourself trusting in the world or yourself to have your own stability or your own righteousness or your own goodness or your view of yourself that where you're satisfied, do not trust in any of that. Instead, trust in Christ. Trust in the one who can grant you an actual, lasting, eternal righteousness, and who can actually make you good in the eyes of the Father. So returning to Laura, she was upset that her daughter had moved far away and had stopped calling. However, she took joy in the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal and his love for her never changed. Carl, while he was betrayed and felt vulnerable about his pastor's great failing, he took solace in the fact that his righteousness did not depend on his own performance or his pastor even, but it came from Jesus Christ, who's the same at all times. And Tina, who did not know how to pay her rent and had a difficult life and didn't see an immediate end to that, knew that her stability did not come from a generous landlord, but from a great king who had gone on before her to prepare a place with her name on it. This world is inherently unstable. It will leave you dissatisfied. But there is a kingdom that is not of this world. And there is a king of that kingdom who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that we would not count on ourselves or count on anything in this world for stability, but that we would count on your Son and his righteousness to be all that we need. And I pray that we would meditate on this, and that it would be our comfort, and that it would be our joy, and that we would be able to pursue that kingdom and march off into victory with joy, knowing that your Son has done all that is needed. through his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.